Welcome to Blackhawk Church. My name is Chris, one of the pastors on the teaching team here at Blackhawk. So happy Easter to everyone. Welcome to those of you who are in this room with me, the Brader Way site, and those of you who are watching right now on screens across the hallway, those of you who are watching downtown at Blackhawk downtown, the Upper House, those of you who are watching at Blackhawk, Fitchburg, Savannah Oaks Middle School, those of you who are watching online, welcome to everybody. I'm super excited. So the reason I'm super excited, besides the fact that the very first pitch in Major League Baseball was hit out of the park by a Cub, besides that, I get to do something that I have never done before. I've been in the ministry for 34 years, and I found the older I get, there's not a lot of firsts anymore for me. Most of the firsts have already happened. But this is a first. This is a very first. This is the very first time I've ever given an Easter talk on April 1st, April Fool's Day. Did you know it was April Fool's Day? Yeah, the very first time. In fact, this is only the second time I've been alive on an Easter that was on an April Fool's Day. The very first time was 1956, when I was born. That's 62 years ago. That's the last time Easter occurred on an April Fool's Day. And I'm not fooling you. It doesn't happen very often. And the next time it's going to happen is in 2029. And I'm probably not going to be giving the Easter talk in 2029. Just saying. So, like, this is kind of unique for me. It's the first time it's ever happened. When, as a teaching team, we kind of talked about, hey, Easter's on April Fool's Day, someone on the teaching team said, you know, we ought to talk about that. And I said, perfect. Perfect. Yes. I mean, Christ rose from the dead. Oh, April Fools. Yeah, we're just kidding. Perfect. Right? Today, around the globe, 2.1 billion people, give or take a few, are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity teaches that about 2,000 years ago, this man named Jesus of Nazareth was betrayed by his friends, beaten by the Romans, nailed to a Roman execution device we call a cross, and on that cross, he died. His brain stopped to function. His heart stopped pumping. Blood no longer circulated through his body. Respiratory system shut down. And just like any other human, 4 minutes after your blood stops circulating and your respiratory system shuts down, you begin to decompose because there's no more oxygen going to those cells. There's no way to get the waste from those cells out of your body, and CO2 is poisonous, and all of a sudden, you begin to decompose. It's a scientific fact. It just starts to happen, and that's what happened to him. He died, and he was dead, and he's as dead as my great-great-grandfather is dead. Then they took him off of that cross while he's decomposing. And they laid him in a cold tomb, and then we're celebrating the fact that somehow he rose from the dead. Somehow his heart started to pump again. Blood started to circulate. His brain started to function again. You could walk up to him and touch him and talk to him, and he could eat. The resurrection is not a metaphor. It's like a real thing. You could actually see and handle him. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're celebrating today. But that's hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to believe. Why is it hard to believe? Duh. Every dead person I've ever known has stayed dead. What about you? Every person that I've ever known who's began to decompose has stayed dead. It's hard to believe. I mean, I'm a pastor. And honestly, if you're a thinking person, sometime in your life, you're like, oh, April Fools. Oh, we're just kidding. No, We say that there are some reasons for that. And that's what I want to talk about today. Do we have any reasons for it? Or, you know, some Christians are like, oh, you don't need any reasons, you know, because he lives in my heart. That's great. You're like, what? There's actually an old hymn that goes like that. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Oh, okay. Wow. You know, I like that song. I understand the sentiment behind it, but that's not the kind of thing they would have ever said in the first century church. The apostles didn't say, hey, when someone asks you, just say, well, he lives within my heart. That wouldn't cut it, you guys. No, you have to give some reasons, okay? Not just he lives within your heart. Come on. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Look at that verse. Are you prepared to give a reason? Or do you just go, well, he lives with my heart? The apostles were like, no, 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 no. You got to be able to give reasons for this belief. Because dead people stay dead. You have any reasons why you believe this? So that's what I want to try to do today. Just give a few different reasons, make it reasonable. But before I do that, there's three things I can't do today. First, I can't spend as much time on this as I'd actually like to. I like to talk about this like for a long, long time. But fortunately for you, there is a clock on the back wall and it's ticking. It tells me I have 27 minutes and 35 seconds to finish this talk. So you're lucky, actually, for that. So if you're interested in learning more about this kind of thing, some good reasons, here are some resources. If you have a smart device, like a phone or something, you might want to take a picture of that screen right now. So these are different books that are available. And the bottom right-hand corner is a website. It's free. You go reasonablefaith.org by William Lane Craig. You just type in Resurrection of Jesus, and you're going to get all kinds of different papers for free. And then now send you to other things. So that's, I can't spend as much time on it, so there are some resources you might be interested in. Also, I'm not going to be able to take the time to kind of argue for a prior claim that Christians have, and that is that God actually exists. That'd probably be the first thing you were going to do if, like, you were down on campus or something like that. You'd probably first argue for that truth corresponds to reality, and that there's actually a God, and he exists. So here's a good book. It's written by Richard Swinburne. He's a professor emeritus at Oxford University, taught philosophy there for a long time. So that might be something that you would be interested in. He'll be able to argue in a more cogent way. And third, I'm not going to be able to scientifically prove in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can't do that scientifically. And that's kind of a defeater for many people. Many people go, well, can you prove it scientifically? No, the answer is no. I can't do that. Well, I only believe things you prove it scientifically. Okay. So how are you doing with believing history? See, science is something that you make a hypothesis, and then you predict something's going to happen, and then you test it in a lab, and then you repeat it, and then your peers review it. That's science, basically. History doesn't work like that. So if you only believe things that are scientifically provable, well, then you don't believe in, do you believe in history? Like what we say about Washington or Lincoln or one of the Caesars? I mean, that's, history doesn't work that way. But for many people, that's not satisfying. Here at Blackhawk, we talk about science and faith a lot because kind of my background. I was a biology major years and years ago at Indiana State University. Science is important to me. And here at Blackhawk, we think science and faith actually kind of work together, so we talk about it fairly often. Not too many weeks ago, I was talking about science and faith, and a young woman from like the back row, she comes forward after the talk, and she says, and she identified herself, she says, I study science at the University of Minnesota at Minneapolis, and I'm here with one of my friends, they're Blackhawker, and they brought me, and I'm a scientist, and I have a question for you. I said, fine. She says, I've never met a Christian who's a scientist. And I thought, whoa. And I just said, well, there's lots of them. And then she kind of leaned in and she goes, name one. Whoa, whoa, okay. I felt like leaning in, you know, and going, you know, this, but I didn't. I was trying to be, you know, that Peter said, you know, with gentleness and respect. And I said, Francis Collins, have you ever heard of him? No. Ooh. Have you ever heard of the Human Genome Project? Sure. Well, he was the guy that kind of, with a bunch of others, kind of headed that thing up. Oh. And then actually, former President Obama appointed him to be the director of the National Institutes of Health. Have you ever heard of that? Ah. He actually wrote a book kind of arguing for his belief in God. It's a New York Times bestseller. Have you ever heard of that? It's called The Language of God, where he actually talks about, he knows a little bit about DNA, you guys. That's an understatement. So he actually talks about that. It's like the language of God. God wrote two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. He believes in the resurrection. He actually founded an organization before he worked for the government called BioLogos. Now he's disassociated with that because he worked for the government. But BioLogos exists, and there's a regular great website. You can go to that. Here's an article that was just on their website. It's really for people who are very skeptical and have a scientific mind. Be interested in that. You might be interested in that. People who come up and say, I need scientific proof, are looking for what I would refer to as a sledgehammer argument, basically. That is, if you produce these sets of arguments, they will demolish any rival arguments at all. They'll just smash them to pieces. Sorry to say, there are no sledgehammer arguments that once you give them and you understand them, all doubt completely goes away. They just don't exist. It doesn't work that way. But there are some good reasons. There are some reasons that, and evidence that makes it, here's the thing we're looking for. Is it more reasonable to believe in the resurrection than not to believe in it? You're looking for something that's going to tilt the table to 51%, 52%, 53%. Is it more reasonable? That's the way we speak about this. My son, who teaches philosophy at Western Michigan University, says things like this. If you were a betting person, given the evidence, would you say in favor of the resurrection or oppose? There's no 100% slam dunk argument, but there's a series of arguments. Does it become more reasonable to believe in the resurrection of Christ than not? Or is this just April Fools? I think there are at least four arguments for the resurrection. Here's the first one. Jesus of Nazareth actually existed. He actually lived. Now, until a few years ago, nobody really doubted this, but now it's very popular to say, well, there's no real person like Jesus of Nazareth. The Egyptians had like this god named Horus, and they made him up, and actually there's a lot of similarities between Horus and Jesus. And these are the kind of things that are popularized by a guy named Bill Maher in the book Irreligious, or the movie, and I think it's a book too. And so this is kind of like tabloid kind of history, basically. It's very popular. So it's like, you know, there wasn't really proof there was a person. That doesn't really go very far with people who are like professional historians. Whether they're historians or Christians or not, serious historians really don't doubt that there was a person named Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because outside of the religious literature, there is corroborating evidence. There was a governor in Rome named Pliny the Younger who wrote to the emperor, Trajan, at the beginning of the second century, and he writes this. They, that is the Christians, declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this. They had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately among themselves in honor of Christ as to a god, and also to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery, to commit no breach of trust, and not to deny a deposit when called upon to restore it. I am all the more inclined to believe this, since in the search for truth, I tortured two of their serving girls, whom they call deaconesses. Yet Trajan, I believe this, because when I put them to torture, they didn't deny this. That's evidence, probably existed. Josephus, a Jewish historian, writes, "At this time there appeared Jesus, a wise man. He was a doer of startling deeds. He was a teacher of the people who received the truth with pleasure, and he gained a following both among many Jews and among many of Greek origin. And when Pilate condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him previously did not cease to do so." It's pretty good evidence outside of the religious literature that there was a person named Jesus of Nazareth. Second fact is this: Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross. The Romans executed him. Again, we have evidence of that outside of the religious literature. Pliny the Younger had another historian friend named Tacitus, and he writes to Trajan about what happened years ago with Nero. Nero fastened the guilt of the burning of Rome and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of our procurator Pontius Pilate. That's outside of the religious literature. There's several others like this. Here's one more, so to not bore you. Lucian of Samosata. "The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account." All I'm trying to say is this: outside of the religious literature, we have this evidence that there was a person named Jesus, and he actually was crucified. Serious historians don't really doubt that. Third fact: there were eyewitnesses who actually saw the reconstituted, the resurrection. They saw this resurrected Jesus, and then they passed down what they saw to other people. We see a biblical testimony of this. Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul is writing to believers who live in Corinth, and this is what he writes. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle, but because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me is not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." Now, did you notice how important Paul's testimony was about the fact that, "and he appeared. Hey, this is the gospel, and you should just believe it in your heart." No, we have witnesses. He rose from the dead. He appeared to these people, and some of them you can go talk to. This eyewitness testimony is extremely important in the New Testament documents. Years later, there's a historian writing. His name's Irenaeus, and Irenaeus writes this: "But Polycarp also was not only instructed by apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but was also, by apostles in Asia, appointed bishop of the church in Smyrna, whom I also saw in my early youth, for he tarried on earth a very long time, and when a very old man, gloriously and most nobly suffering martyrdom, departed this life, having always taught the things which he had learned from the apostles." This is what Irenaeus is saying. Everybody look up here. Christ died and rose from the dead, And people witness this. Irenaeus is saying, I met a guy named Polycarp who actually talked to the eyewitnesses. And then Irenaeus is saying, yeah, Polycarp was old when I met him, but I met him. Now he's writing and he's passing that on to other people. The question becomes, is this chain reliable? Is it reasonable to believe in this witness testimony? That's the question. Something happens, you question the witnesses. It's like this. My great-great-grandfather, this man named Daniel Garner. Daniel Garner had a daughter named Mary Lou. She had a daughter named Connie. And Connie had a son named Robert, who was my father. Daniel Garner was a blacksmith in Albion, Illinois, in the middle of Illinois in the 1850s. According to the story, one day he was shodding a horse, putting a shoe on a horse. Some horse had thrown a shoe. And the story was always told like this. He's shodding the horse. When the owner of the horse comes around, he looks first at the black boots and then looks up and sees the tallest man that he'd ever seen in Albion, Illinois. And that tall man was a lawyer from Springfield. His name was? You've heard this story too. It was always told that way. So the question becomes, is that true story or not? That, you know, I sat on the lap of someone who sat on the lap who met Abraham Lincoln. Wow. Now, there's some corroborating evidence. You can go to the 1860 census and look up Albion, Illinois, and sure enough, Daniel Garner is listed there as a blacksmith. And even though Albion, Illinois is not a part of the 8th Circuit that Lincoln used to ride in the 1850s, it's pretty close to that. And historians tell you he had a really good friend named William Pickering, who's from the small town of Albion. He actually appointed William Pickering to be the governor of the territory of Washington. So we have some corroborating evidence. But if you're like me, you've got relatives that, yeah, you don't always believe what they say. Do you have relatives like that? My grandma Connie was one of those. And just because, well, she could spin a yarn, you know what I'm telling? But her sister Charity, I believe Charity, and then her brother Richard, who he called Uncle Dick, he was a truthful guy. In fact, he had a picture of old Grandpa Garner in his house. And when I was a young boy and I would go to Uncle Dick's house, I'd look at that picture and he'd look at that picture and he'd say, "Come here, young man, I'm going to tell you a story." Is it reasonable to believe the story? That's the question. Is it reasonable to believe what Irenaeus wrote about meeting this guy who met that they saw? Is that reason? Is it, or is it more reasonable to believe it's all made up? Just lie. Because people lie, you know, Pastor Chris. Absolutely. Could they have all lied? Sure. But if they all lied, what explains the fourth fact? This explosion of a brand new worldview. Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, puts it like this. Around 33 AD, there's more than 500 people. 350 AD, 33 million. Now you think, well, that's kind of impressive. No. If you know anything about the way worldviews shift in the ancient world, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. Because this brand new worldview is very, very different than the other worldviews. Let's say that you're a Christ follower walking around the streets of Rome in the first century, and some neighbor comes up to you and says, "Hey, I hear you're a religious person." You say, "Yeah, sure." He says, "Well, where's your temple?" "Oh, well, we have no temple." "What religion doesn't have a temple?" Well, see, no religion. They all had temples. Well, we don't have a temple. Well, who's your priest? You got to have a priest. We actually have no priest. Well, what do you sacrifice? Well, we have no sacrifice. In fact, actually, our founder was like the sacrifice. It's ridiculous. And you guys are like Jewish, right? But you don't worship on the Sabbath, Saturday. No, we worship on Sunday. It's like we're different, kind of. It's nothing like this has happened, you guys. No one taught or believed that like one person would rise from the dead suddenly in history. It's a brand new worldview. Well, they could have all lied. They could have all lied. Yeah, but are you going to be tortured to death and die for that many people, really? Or is it more reasonable to believe that where there's all this smoke, there's a fire someplace? Is that more reasonable? What about all these Jews? Anything about Judaism, it's an established religion. And the Jews were jumping ship like crazy. They were leaving their established faith and starting to follow this Messiah who died on a cross. Why would they do that? Well, they were looking at their Jewish scriptures. And the Jewish scriptures seemed to point in one direction. And these scriptures were written long before this Jesus of Nazareth. And a lot of things just come right down onto him. Things like this. The Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah talks about that. He would be a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Judah. Lots of Old Testament passages about that. He would be of the house of David, Old Testament passages. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. He would be preceded by a human messenger of the Lord. He would have a ministry of miracles. He would cleanse the temple. He would be rejected by his own Jewish people. He would die a humiliating death involving rejection by his own people, silence before his accusers, being mocked, piercing his hands and feet, being crucified with thieves, piercing his side, buried in a rich man's tomb, casting lots for his clothes. He would rise from the dead and he would ascend into heaven. Before Jesus ever existed, there were all kinds of prophecies about that. It's more reasonable to believe that there is some kind of a power, like a God, who is orchestrating things rather than all of these things, they were just a big coincidence. What's more reasonable to believe? Well, obviously, there's pushback to all this. There are rival arguments. Here are a few. He didn't really die. He didn't really die. He just, like, faked it. This is the official view of Islam. So he didn't die. And when they threw him in the tomb, the cold dampness of the tomb revived him. And then he walked out under his own power. Never really died, no resurrection. And then he cleaned himself up and said, hey, I rose from the dead. So he's not telling the truth. Yeah, well, the response to that is, yeah, I don't think so. Why? Well, the Romans were good at killing people. Pretty good at it, actually. And if you were a soldier and somebody commanded you to kill that guy, and if you didn't kill him, you're going to be killed. They were good at nailing people to a cross. They did that a lot. And they were good at making sure that they were really dead before they pulled them off. So that kind of, well, is it more reasonable to believe that he just kind of faked it, or they really killed him? They were good at it. Second. The body was stolen. So this is the conspiracy theory. So this goes under the idea that the disciples, they were not this uneducated group of like fishermen stuff. They're smart people. And they concocted this idea about stealing the body and then telling people that he rose from the dead. And they were all willing to then die and suffer for this lie. So this goes with the idea that they were smart and they were trying to convince the surrounding area about what had taken place. He's risen from the dead. Now let's put together a story that will be believable by our peers in the first century. Not today, but the first century. Now, the pushback against that is, really? Okay, why the insertion about the women? You know, the women are the first ones that come upon the empty tomb. You see, in those days, very patriarchal world back then in those days, women really had no legal standing in court because, you know, they're women, they can't be trusted. If you were concocting a story in patriarchal first century Palestine, hey, let's write something that our peers will believe. Oh yeah, let's get the women in there soon. No, that wouldn't fly. You wouldn't concoct a story like that. But yet all four of the Gospels, who first comes upon the tomb, the first witnesses, are women. That doesn't sound like something that they would make up to be successful in the first century. Next pushback. The women went to the wrong tomb. People get confused. You know, when you're upset, you get confused. They went to the wrong tomb. That's all. Well, it's an easy one to argue against. Because once Christianity started making it, some Roman would have gone, stop. Roll the stone away, pull out the body. There's the dead Jesus, dead religion, okay? Okay, there you go, dead Jesus. That's easy to argue against. Jesus only appeared to the people who believed in him. Well, according to the record, his disciples, they didn't believe this was going to happen at all. When he died on a cross, they were going, oh my gosh, our hero is dead. No one expected him to rise from the dead. Why? Dead people don't rise from the dead. That's why. And the women went to anoint a dead body. There was no body. The disciples didn't gather outside the tomb and go, come on, rise, Jesus, rise. That just didn't happen. They didn't believe that it would actually take place. It doesn't really square with the evidence we have. And then last, the accounts we have are all biased. Absolutely. Absolutely. So is all history, actually. And so is all journalism. And every time you take a picture with your iPhone, you are having a particular angle that you're working at. Sure, it's biased, but that doesn't mean the accounts are not truthful. I can be a raving Badger fan, and I can still accurately report what happened at the game. So bias doesn't argue against the fact that these could actually be truth claims or not. So here's the question. If you were a betting person, it's not 100%, you guys. Is it more reasonable to believe that behind this smoke, it's a fire that started this? And some of you listen to this and say, well, it's good theory. It's good theory, Pastor Chris. Nice talk. Didn't expect that kind of talk on Easter Sunday, but that's okay. Good talk. But it's just a theory. I'll give you that. But here's something that's not a theory. We're all going to die. You're going to die. Happy Easter. Woo. I'm going to die. The mortality rate is hovering right around 100%, you guys. We're all going to die. That's not a theory. What are you going to put your hope in? What do you put your hope in? Do you put your hope in the fact that, well, yeah, I've been to funerals. And sometimes people say, you know, our friend will live forever in our memories. That's not very reassuring. I forget things. Do you know anybody that forgets things? Hey, I'll live forever because my friends are going to, they're gonna forget you. Just like you've forgotten people, you know. What do you put your hope in? I'm putting my hope in someone who rose from the dead. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. I think it's more reasonable to believe the resurrection actually took place. I'm going to die. I'm placing my faith in the one who defeated death. What are you placing your hope in? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that in this world that is filled with so much turmoil, and sometimes life is difficult, and sometimes it's just overwhelming, we live in a world that's filled with different kinds of strife, that in the midst of this strife, there is a bright, burning beacon. It is the resurrection of Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can place our faith in what Christ did for us on the cross. He died a death that none of us would want to die, and he lived a life that none of us are able to live. And he did that so that we might place our faith in him and him alone. I pray, Father, for people today who've tilted that table just a little further towards belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pray this in Christ's name and for the sake of his reputation. All God's people said.